Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this piece of scripture which could appear to us to be quite confusing. We just pray you would clear our hearts and minds and we would concentrate on your word and the author of that word, the Holy Spirit. We pray he will make things clear to us. And as with all scripture, it will be of great value to us in our witness and in our stand for you. Amen. As we note, when we get to this vision, this is the second one, and it's in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. We noted that the first one took place in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And one of the things we noted when we were looking particularly at Belshazzar's feast is that Daniel seems to be called in. He's been rather forgotten about, it seems, which may indicate a lack of wisdom on Belshazzar's part, seeing Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, very much valued Daniel's wisdom. But if he's been begotten or forgotten by man, he hasn't been forgotten by God. And there's actually a little lesson there. I mean, this is very much my introduction, but this is something I find a great encouragement. Sometimes when we're working and we're doing things, we may be in the middle of things, and it doesn't look like much is going on. Indeed, Daniel is not really encouraged to make this vision public at this time. But there's no doubt, is it? As we look at it today, God is using him. He may not feel he has a greater role to play as he did in the past, but he does. Now, last week I made a case to say that the first part of the book of Daniel should not be divorced from what comes now. We have various dreams and visions, and in some ways we're getting a retread of some of them. But what is this one about? Because as we go on, and believe you me, this is not the most complicated one. There's one that's far more complicated to come. As we go on, we've got to really understand their place in the book and in relation to the other book. Why do we get stuff? Indeed, some of the visions seem to repeat themselves. And actually, as we look at this tonight, we see there is some repetition on what we saw last week. Why? I'm a great fan of a good film or a good heist movie, and one I particularly like is one called Jackie Brown. In it, a rather downtrodden airline steward, played by Pam Grier, is getting into a sticky situation as she realises she's been picked up by the FBI for laundering money. So she decides to do what you do in such a film, which is to rip off her rather sleazy and low-life employer. Now, one of the things that's quite interesting is that she plans this with a bail bondsman and how it would work. And rather interestingly, you see a dry run for it where she actually pretty much does the rehearsal. And then you get the actual heist, as it were, and misdirection itself. But halfway through that, she suddenly runs out and actually claims that she's been robbed and the money's disappeared. Now, you weren't expecting this. Only towards the end of the film does it make it clear this is part of the heist for it to be successful. It completely fools everyone. The FBI aren't looking for the money. They're convinced it's been taken. She's scot-free. She's got away with it. No, away we won't commend ripping off or dishonest gain. This proves something, doesn't it? It proves that there can be several aspects to things, and sometimes we need a different angle on things. Sometimes we start to pick up more detail as we go through different things. And that is very much what we're seeing here. We're getting some finer detail on what we saw last week. and we get more coming out. Once again, the subject is history, the history of the world and what's happening in the world. So I've got 3 points connected with history, and the first one is history's ebb and flow. Daniel has this vision. It's quite interesting. It seems to be a difference. It doesn't necessarily seem to be a night vision this time. And in it, he is transported, or he is in Susa, and that's quite possible, because if he was out of favour, he could have been sort of doing a more menial task. And this is a situation for what he then witnesses. And what he sees is this ram, two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns are long, and one's longer than the other, but the other grows up. Now, horns in scripture represent power. This is something that is increasing within power. Now, we soon find out, as we get to the interpretation of the dream, that this represents a kingdom. In fact, kingdoms are represented through this. And this is the Medes and the Persians. The ram represents them. And we're back in the chapter 2 territory a bit. We're in the second kingdom of that statue. We've had the glory of Nebuchadnezzar's reign when Babylon was at the height of its power. And there's a step down here, but Babylon has been sort of superseded by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And they were quite significant for a time, and they grew in power and had a lot of influence. But despite this power, despite being raised up, something's going to come along and knock it over, literally. This is history's ebb and flow, isn't it? If we know anything about history, and I love history, I mean, if there's any decent historical documentaries on, I'll be watching them. I'm fascinated to see how kingdoms rise and fall, and they seem to grow, and they seem to get to a point where they're impregnable, but then somehow something happens, and it's corrupted, and it all falls down again. And that leads to my second point, which is history's chaotic nature. We now come across this goat. And this goat is, well, this is quite something, isn't it? You know, Daniel says in verse 5 that he's thinking, he's just getting his head round this first creature. And suddenly he comes across or sees this goat with a very prominent horn. Again, a symbol of power. And it's coming out of the west. And here's the interesting, it's crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. And we find out, don't we, as we look and we see that this goat seems to have tremendous power. Indeed, it has greater power. We see that this is the king of Greece. Now, in the 300s BC... we get the rise of Greece and Macedonia. Alexander, as he went on to be called the Great, wanted payback for what the Persians had done to the Macedonians previously. And so when he became king, he started on this massive campaign. And it really is something. And the thing about Alexander was he was an incredible strategist. He had incredible drive. He could, for the most part, inspire great loyalty in his men. And he could pull it. If you said you couldn't do it, in some ways that would often spur him on to find a way to do it. People said you couldn't take an army across the Hindu Kush. He did it. The Sogdian Rock is an example where he was basically teased by those on it that he couldn't take the rock. It annoyed him so much he basically set out to take the rock and succeeded. But what we saw is rapid expansion into Persia by Alexander the Great. And against superior forces, he won astonishing victories. And as he went on, he founded up to that point the greatest empire the world had ever seen, establishing cities in Egypt, in the farther parts of Asia, even into India. He was actually determined to conquer India, but his knowledge failed him there because they believed it was quite small. And as he went in and he started to fight, he found out it was far vaster, and eventually his men had had enough. They wanted to go home, not surprisingly. But they smashed the power, or the perceived superpower, of the ancient world, which was the Medes and the Persians. They really were finished after that. But here's the thing. It was only for a time. Because we see with the goat, the horn is broken off, and then four prominent horns grow up, which is interesting then. These prominent horns probably represent Alexander's generals who he divided the empire between. Now the sad story, as we know, is they started squabbling amongst themselves, and basically that was the end of Alexander's empire. And that's why we'd sort of quickly and swiftly move through this, because what we then see is another horn, another power rising, which it says started off small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. What do we see here? Well, we see another force arising. And this is interesting. This is not so much someone who conquers nations, although he was capable of doing that. This is more of a spiritual threat, and a great spiritual threat, because as we read on, we start to see that this is one, the prince, that he sets itself up against the prince of the host. In other words, this opposition to God, and took away the daily sacrifice from him and the place of his sanctuary. This is a spiritual threat. So our question might be, and it'd be a very reasonable one, who, what, and where? The beautiful land. This is something that's special to the Lord. So this is his people. That's my explanation of that. And the reference here is probably to the Greek and Syrian tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a brute, and as I said last week, he went into Israel, fought against the Jews, and then marched into the temple offering a pagan sacrifice. And after the murder of the high priest, continued to offer pagan sacrifice for a time. The actual timing of this is 171 to 165 BC. And we note that there's a rather cryptic comment here that this is going to take place over 2,300 evenings and mornings. What that probably means is that we're looking at a period of 6 years, 4 months. And that would fit pretty much with the time pagan sacrifices being offered in the temple at that time. Now, this is the thing to note. This empire is nothing like the Medes and the Persians. It is nothing like Alexander the Great. This is one who makes war against God's people and oppresses them, and who makes war against God. And what does that mean? Quite simply, and it's quite simple, isn't it? It's anti-God. anti-God. To John chapter 1, verse 7. Many deceivers who have not acknowledged Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and an antichrist. And here we have someone who does not acknowledge God, who sets up rival religion against God, and who seems to get away with it for a time. He seems to get away with it for a time. And God's people suffer during that time. One of the things that I think is very notable when we're looking at the first vision is that these anti-God, these beasts, make war upon God's people. And God's people seem to be getting the rough end of it. And last week we were looking at that, and we were looking at Revelation and how we see this picture in Revelation. You see the beast making war against the saints, and he looks like he's winning. The church is taking a beating. And if that doesn't seem very real to us in the Western world, believe you me, if you're in Indonesia or some parts of the Philippines or in Nigeria or other places like that, as a Christian, you know what it's like to be on the end of Muslim persecution. God's people suffer. God's people die and are martyred. But here's the thing. It doesn't mean that God is not interested, and it doesn't mean that God is not in control. This is the key thing to note. And this is what we really need to focus on: history's explanation. Daniel is trying to make sense of all this. It must have been very confusing to him. We have hindsight here, which helps us a great deal. We know something of the culture when we look at these things. I think John Calvin was one of the greatest theologians around, but he always said he could make sense of Revelation or most of Ezekiel, although I've got his commentary on the first part of Ezekiel and it's absolute gold dust in places. So I think he did a pretty good job, but he couldn't just Google things like we can today. But here's the thing, isn't it? There is an explanation, and Daniel is given something here. There's an interesting little thing. It's not the main thing I want to note on, but again, it shows God's sovereignty and Christ's sovereignty. Calvin picks up on this. Verse 15, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. Now, we saw, didn't we, back in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereignty power. All peoples, nations, and men of language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Little link again, there's so many links here. We're going back to the rock in chapter 2 that destroys the statue. This is Christ's kingdom. This little rock that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And there we see Christ approaching the Lord, and he's given authority. But listen to this. Verse 16, and I heard the man's voice from Uriel calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Christ has authority over the angels, and they do his bidding. I've come across people. I remember I was on a door-to-door once, and I was talking about, I just introduced myself and said, have you had anything to do? Usually the best thing is, rather than saying, have you ever studied the Gospels, have you ever been to church or something, probably start there, because it might strike a chord. And she said, no, but I'm interested in angels. So, well, that's very interesting. I'm interested in the one who the angels serve. That led me, at least it meant I could talk about Jesus for a bit. I don't know whether it had much effect, but isn't it a shame, though? You see, this is the Romans 1 thing, isn't it? People worship the created rather than the creator. She's interested in angels because somehow I think she feels you can invoke them and get them to do your bid. But they answer to Jesus Christ, the answer to the Lord. Far better to know him than, you know, just have an interest in or make up some gobbledygook about angels, which is what a lot of people do. But there is going to be an explanation given. There is a reason for all that's happened. And that is very, very encouraging in a chaotic world. Now, I'm not going to claim I'm going to please everyone on this bit. One of the lessons I've learned in 20 years of being a pastor is this. If you've heard something somewhere else, it may be deeply cherished by you. And I realised very often I've spoken to people, and I'm sure there's none like this here, but they said to me, that's not what I was taught when I was growing up. And the word of pastor so-and-so who pastored their church for 50, 60 years or something is absolutely sacrosanct. You know, you can't argue against it. But so I apologise if I'm going to say anything. But just listen, just listen. What are we seeing here? What are we actually seeing? Well, one thing we have to note is a phrase that occurs here is end time. But is that all the prophecy is about? Because if we buy the first part, that this was about the Medes and the Persians, who Daniel was very well associated with, or would be, and then it's about Greece's rapid expansion under Alexander the Great, there's two things going on here. Now, this is something which is important. Prophecy can be two things. It can be foretelling and forthtelling. And very often, there are two layers. Now, I'm going to quote something from Mark. And as you all know, as you've been if you've been looking up what we're going to be doing next, or if you were here this morning, you know that we're going to get into the chapter in Mark. We'll be looking at Mark 13. And the first part of that chapter is about the last days. But that's not how it starts. It starts with the temple. It starts, doesn't it, with them leaving the temple. And it says, one of the disciples, this is Mark 13, verse 1, look, teacher, what massive stones and what magnificent buildings. Jesus then replies, do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus, not one stone here will be left on one another. Everyone will be thrown down. And then, of course, when they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, I can almost picture it. The disciples have been over here. Jesus is sitting there. And they've all been muttering, well, you know, what do you think he means by that? To the Jew, not having a temple, you just couldn't imagine it. And so Jesus then speaks about this. What was it like? Well, it's like the Jew, for the Jew, the end of everything is the temple's gone. So he uses that. And he speaks of a historical event, but he is looking further forward as well. And I think we've got something similar here. Daniel certainly understands something of this vision. He understands that the worship, pure worship of God, is going to be desecrated. And that to him is an appalling thing. I think that's probably why in verse 27 it says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. It's been such a traumatic shock to him to hear what would happen. But that's the notable thing. There's a future, and it's both near or nearer and further off. Just note something in verse 25, when it's talking about the rule of this tyrant, he will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. Now, Antoninus Epiphanes clearly considered himself and his religion superior to the Jews. He despised the Jews, they were massacred in droves. And then the good news, of course, was Judas Maccabees led a rebellion, and eventually they retook everything, they drove the tyrant out, and they were able to purify the temple again. And this is actually something to note, and it's very interesting. This is 150 years before the coming of Christ. And after that, there was a great anticipation that the Messiah would come. A great anticipation. And so although this is disturbing, there's some encouragement here in this. Yes, there are people, there are antichrists who set themselves up against God. And Jesus makes quite clear that will happen. Going just into Mark 13 again and verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So he's saying two things here. When the unthinkable happens, when the temple is destroyed, the abomination that causes desolation, very much talking about this business in Daniel, the unthinkable happened, pagan sacrifice in the temple. It will be like that. It would be the worst thing they could imagine. So Jesus refers to history to make a point about the future. But here's the great thing. One of the things that we've seen again and again in Daniel, and this is a common theme, history will run a certain course, and then the Lord calls time on it. It's as simple as that. We've seen that throughout. We've seen kingdoms come and kingdoms fall with the statue. We've seen the Lord effectively almost calling time on Nebuchadnezzar and teaching him a lesson about his pride. We've then seen him definitely calling time on Belshazzar, who didn't learn a thing from what happened to his forefather. And here we see it again. This is what happens. Verse 25, he may consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. What happened back in chapter 2? This small rock destroyed empires and then became a mountain that filled the earth. You see, when people go up against the Lord, they may be allowed for a time to prosper. The Lord has his purposes, but he will call time on it. And one of the things I've said about Daniel, which has come out to me very, very clearly as I've been preaching this time. This is a great thing about Scripture. You see more each time you look at it. God has called time on the gods of Babylon and on the wisdom of Babylon, and he finds it wanting. And he shows it up for what it is through Daniel and his friends. And he's going to do that again here. Now, there's encouragement in that, isn't there? And there's encouragement for us in whatever situation we find ourselves in. I don't know what sort of thing you're facing. You may be in a position at the moment where you're trying to witness to someone for many years. And you just keep hitting a wall. They don't seem any more interested. Or you're just wondering whether you need to back off and just pray for a bit. You don't know. Well, the Lord has his purposes. He called time on Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. And I remember reading Stuart Ollett, a good preacher on this, saying, there's something about that. Never give up on praying for people. The Lord will bring about his purposes. When the going is tough, and we wonder whether there really is any value in a ministry or a church, then look to the book of Daniel. Look to what God does in history. And he raises people up for a purpose. And churches, and if he's put a church here that preaches the gospel in Stony Stratford, it's here for a purpose. Now, I pray that's very much to bring people to salvation. not to judgment. But God will be glorified either way. God will be glorified. God has his purposes. And we may not always see them. We may feel blind. I'm going on the Minister's Prayer Conference soon. We don't have it where we used to. We used to have it in a wonderful place up in Derbyshire, a place called Cromford, called Willesby Castle. And I can remember getting up one morning, and we had the morning prayer session. We all went outside with our coffee, and I couldn't see a thing. The valley, you look down to the Derwent, there's just fog in the valley. We wandered out later, when we had another break. The sun had burnt everything away. We could see the beautiful valley. It had always been there. We just couldn't see it. And there's no reason why we should be privy to everything of God's purpose in this world. He is very gracious, and sometimes he allows us to see more than we might. But he's there. And when we go through this and we sort of read this and we say, oh, this is perturbing, yes. History just ebbs and flows, it seems to do its own thing. And it seems to be chaotic, and then you get these tyrants come along, and then we just have that verse. We just have that one verse. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And that is the verse to take away from here. What did Jesus say to troubled disciples when he was in the upper room? John 16 and verse 33. He's been talking to them. They haven't been understanding. He says this: I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That'd be a good verse to make our motto for this week and going into Christmas. Whether we get many or few to our Christmas services, God overcomes one way or another by his purpose. Let's seek that purpose. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that we look at everything in this passage and it may seem really difficult and really confusing. It may look like history is out of control. And yet we see once again, in that one verse, you just bring everything down. You can just take everything down. Everything that's against you just gets taken down. And we thank you that you will build your church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Lord, we pray that we would be people of faith. And realise that we have a risen Saviour, one who's redeemed us. And fights our battles with us because he's overcome the world. And that would be our light, that would be our joy, that would be our confidence. Amen.